Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
Where'd Sally go? Sorry. Oh, there she is. Okay. let's see here. Oh, boy. Before we get started, I need Mr. Park to go grab these over on the back table and hand them out to one per couple. That way we make sure we get them. If you don't have one of these. Yeah, raise your hand up if you don't have one of these. Mercedes doesn't need one. I'm just kidding. Nope. Did you hold your hand up? You guys have been kind of without a pastor for a long time. I got my leg whacked what in March, and things have kind of been on a pause. And we have a lot of things that aren't happening. I had Walter asking about a men's prayer meeting. Yeah, we need a men's prayer meeting. We need a midweek Bible study. We need a prayer meeting on Sunday night. I have hope. You should have hope. Little by little, I can sense myself getting back in the pilot seat, okay? And I have to compliment the church as a whole. You guys have done amazing with kind of my absence. The things that have gone on, everything from even my absence down in Mexico, I haven't been down there at all. And Jorge and Rajiv and Julian went down there and presto, they're the church down there. And I don't know how that happened because I wasn't there. And as things get back into normal, I'll be pastoring you guys once again and making the decisions that have been kind of gone by the wayside. One of the things that I want you to look at is this here. For the first time, you're able to identify church leadership. We never knew who they were. I didn't even know who they were. But I got their pictures on both the front and back of this little brochure. I tried to get some pictures that were indicative of their personality, such as Pastor Bob there with his plate of Lucille's ribs. Andrew, Rajiv in a Jeep in Haiti. And then we've got, I like this one down here in the corner with Julian doing the McDonald's commercial. Jeff Hogan, you guys know Jeff Hogan, he's on our board. Although he doesn't attend our church, he's on our board. Ray and Mr. Park and Richard Cross. On the inside, I won't go through it, but on the inside is a basic outline of what we're going to be looking at as we move into our building. These people are already kind of doing these jobs now, which is always the best way to do things. They've done these things without any titles, without any recognition. They just do it, and that is usually the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a person. They go ahead and do things. I'll give you a little insight. The way a pastor chooses the men that come alongside him, or the women, is to observe them already doing the work without the stimulus of a title. Those titles, they wear out real fast, because the work that people are find themselves doing in a church can become mundane and boring real quick. And unless they're motivated by God Himself, they're gonna bail out eventually. The title doesn't matter. And Romaine would say he could see all these young guys that are all fired up to become pastors, and he would say half of them were lazy bums, and so he would reprimand them, "You're a lazy bum," and they would straighten out for a week. Eventually he said, you need to find something that you can do that you do better than this, because a pastor has to be in a place where that's what he does best. If he can do anything else better than that, he needs to leave. And so as you see these different areas of duty and activities, it's not a closed environment. You know, there's going to be a lot of people coming in and being part of this whole thing. I just wanted to put the main people that I've seen kind of rise to the surface of each individual job place. So check that out. Then I have a little narrative on the other side, which is one of the worst things that can happen. So we'll do a little preemptive instruction. The worst thing that can happen is when somebody is doing a job that they've been given, and somebody comes from outside without invitation, without anything causing them to be there and to start working there and contributing and suggesting and all that's not that's a way to disaster. Okay. So just for the future. If we're gonna be doing a lot of stuff at the church. There's gonna be a lot of stuff going on, a lot of decisions to be made. When people are there to make the decisions and are working, for instance, Ray and Mr. Park are going to be the ones that I'm going to be talking to regarding a lot of the construction, the demolition, the throwing the stuff out, the dumpster, all that stuff. It would be very unpleasant for people to come in and begin to tell them what to do or instruct them. You know what I'm saying? And it's not just a business deal. We have a Bible example for that. God was very specific in the jobs that he gave the different tribes. You remember in the Old Testament, right? This is how serious it is to God that everything is precise. Do you remember what happened when the wrong guys carried the Ark of the Covenant? God fried them. Because God said, I want the Kohathites to carry the Ark. Nobody else. That's what I want. So that's how God works. He's a very precise God. He's not out of control. He's not capricious. He does things in order. We want to be that way too. That's what is basically the motive behind this. So take it home, read it. If you have any questions, call me, email me, text me. And get to know who your leaders are. Leaders basically. Please transform that term into servants. These are your servants to serve you here, okay? That's what I am. I'm the chief servant here. Let's see here. The bulletin is all accurate, I think, because I think Debbie did it, not me. Don't forget the women's. Check it all out. The significant thing here is the spaghetti dinner on November 15th at Andy's Garden. That's going to be a lot of fun. It's also going to begin our move forward in furnishing the church and things like that. There will be, I'm looking ahead, and hopefully there will be an elders meeting on the 30th. I expect me to be hobbling around by then. I get my leg next week and bring it home with me, okay? So I may drag it out the car with a rope like Napoleon Dynamite. But hopefully that bed will be gone from the... Have any of you seen the hospital bed in my office? That's why we don't have meetings there, because it takes up like two-thirds of the room. And the time that... that Jenny had her heart issue. It was from stress. I don't know why she was stressed, but it came from stress. Anyway, the paramedics came at like 1 a.m. to get her, and I'm sitting there on the hospital bed, and they walk in and they're looking at me. I said, "It's not me, it's her," you know, because they thought for sure this guy's dying. You know, he's fat, dumb, and stupid there, and he's dying. You know, and no, but it was Jenny, and she wasn't dying. I thought she was. What else? Read the bulletin. Most people don't read the bulletin. I used to study it when I was going to Big Calvary. I would be like, but check it out. It'll help you. And check this out. That'll help you. and Sally, anything?
Convalescent ministry today.
Oh, the convalescent ministry is today. Also, I think Jorge got tired of being ignored. Today, we have our Spanish class across the way, okay? He's in the book of John. It was written for the purpose of evangelism and convincing people that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, they might have life in his name. So, if you want to hear it in Spanish and you're tired of me, it's across the way, okay? And so, the kids. Toddlers and pre-K are with Carlin. K through second with Laurel. Third through sixth are with Julian and everybody else in church. And there you go. Now, last week, we jumped ahead because we wanted to look at our what we want to be our heart as we move into this church and how we want God to be behind and supporting and undergirding and the foundation of everything we do, okay? Most of the things that we will do will look very practical, very practical. But the practical part, as we see in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it's enshrouded by the Spirit of God. When the guys would put up the tabernacle and take it down and put it up and take it down and put it up, it would have been real easy for them to get very bored on that. Oh, I've got to take this thing down again. But God was behind it. We have to remember that as we move forward, as we move forward with the Bible study, we need to ask the Lord to bless it now. Because otherwise, if we don't, and we don't beseech the Lord of the harvest to teach us this morning, all you're going to get is some guy talking. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we do ask, we pray, we petition you, Lord, that you would open up your word to us. Do what I'm unable to do, and that's by your Spirit, teach us, instruct us, correct us, encourage us, and above all, become more real to us. That's our only solution to becoming more like you. So, Lord, I ask that you bless your people this morning with your presence, your word, and above all, the recognition and the reminder of how much you love them and how you literally sold out for them by sending your son to die for us. So bless us now. Let us decrease. Let us decrease as you increase. In Jesus' name, amen. I was looking at the lyrics when I got wheeled up here this morning. It talked about the guiltless man, a guiltless man, man with no guilt. Well, we're going to look in chapter 14, right at the beginning, we're going to look at just the opposite. As I was saying, last week we jumped ahead. We went from verse 14 in chapter 14, which we're going to be in this morning, to verse 21. We covered that. If you missed that, get a copy of it. And I'm sure Paul has them back there. But right now we're going to back up and we're going to start where we would normally take off in chapter 14 and verse 1. You notice it says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Okay. A little bit about this guy. This is, and you got to fill in the places. Otherwise, it seems a little bit confusing. Herod the Tetrarch. This was Herod Antipas. He was one of a number of brothers. There was Herod Philip, and there was Herod Agrippa, who was the Herod the Great. He was the one that killed all the babies when Jesus was born. Well, he had sons. This is one of the sons. Okay. Herod Antipas is the one we're looking at here. These were depraved, filthy men, immoral. They were powerful. this Herod, on a trip to Rome to visit the emperor, stayed with his brother Philip. His brother Philip was married to apparently a very beautiful lady, and so this Herod stole that wife from his brother and brought her home with him to where they're located here in Israel. Along with the wife came her daughter, Salome. That's what Josephus tells us her name was, Salome. This Herod Antipas, he was already married when he took this woman back with him. And so he had to do something, so he had to divorce her. This was the woman that came from, actually basically was over in the Jordan area, not too far. They were Nabataeans. They were living in the area of Petra. They were neighbors. Well, this Herod married the daughter of the king there. Now he divorces her. It actually caused a war. See, when back then they would marry for political reasons. So this is what we have going here. Also, you may want to know, the woman he ends up marrying here that he stole was his niece. It was all this big tangle of weirdness that was going on. Okay? And another thing, and we're going to see this in a little bit, he was a very, very suspicious person. His father had about 10 sons, his father, Herod the Great. He killed a number of his sons because he's suspicious. You know the story. Herod the Great, it said, that you were safer being his pig than a son, because he wouldn't kill his pigs. They were for food and just for keeping. But sons, he even killed a number of wives. Now think about it. Evil, corrupt, wicked people running great portions of the countries in the world at that time. Think about it, though. Has much changed? Evil, corrupt, cruel, monstrous people running countries today. Nothing has changed. That's why the Bible is always contemporary. It always applies to where we're standing. There's one other thing you're going to see here, and we'll get to that. Well, let's read ahead here. Let's get into it. At that time, Herod, verse 1, chapter 14, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. He's doing all these. This is John the Baptist. For Herod, verse 3, had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake. Herodias is the stolen wife, his brother Philip's wife. This is why John went to prison, verse 4. For John said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And when he would have put him to death, verse 5, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. Okay. In verse 4, where it said that John the Baptist told him, according to Leviticus, because you see, Herod was half Jew, and he knew the law, he knew Judaism. He says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Two things. It's in the law, Herod knew, and so did the woman. But nobody was saying anything. Jesus wasn't even involved in this. This is John the Baptist. Who's going to say anything to a leader that he's gone astray? You don't tell a leader that. I mean, in a sense, we have that even today, where the news media does not criticize our leadership for whatever reason. But it happens. Except where it says he told him that, John the Baptist said this. The language in the original means he repeatedly said it. He got on Herod's nerves. and her nerves. You remember back a couple of chapters where John was in prison. He sent a message to Jesus. He says, are you the one? I'm here in prison. I've been here months. What's going on? Well, this was the end result. This was the end result. So we read on in verse 5, it says, and when he had put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So we're finding out that Herod is classic. He's going to go with the winds of the people. He doesn't like what John the Baptist is saying, but, you know, he fears the people. But, verse 6, when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias, that's Salome, danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, let's not run over this too quickly. Salome was a princess. Number one, those in the royal court don't dance for hundreds of guests at a drunken brawl party. That's unheard of. That's below their dignity of what their so-called royalty is. But here she is. Chances are she's probably in her late teens, mid-teens. She's a chip off the old block. These dances that were done at these parties, at these gatherings, were sensuous, they were provocative, and they were dirty. And here's the daughter of this woman is dancing before these guys and Herod. Now, tradition tells us that Herod was a little guy, insecure. We're going to find out here of what he's fearful of. He's guilt-ridden. He's guilty. He has a guilty conscience over what he's done. What is even freakier is that one of the early church fathers, I think it was Origen, he said, as you realize, that John the Baptist, of course, was Jesus' cousin in the human side. They were cousins. It was said that they resembled each other physically. So when Jesus is out there doing his miracles, John the Baptist is long dead, everybody is saying, hey, you know what? I think that John the Baptist came back. So Herod here is all freaked out. He's afraid. He's superstitious. He's guilt-ridden. Let's read on. So she's dancing. They're drunk. Whereupon, well, in verse 6, it pleased Herod. He liked it. He loved it. Whereupon he promised with an oath, he committed to give her whatever she would ask. In another gospel, he said, I'll give you up to half the kingdom because you stirred me up so much. Can you imagine what Roman think? Here we have a leader there in the Roman Empire is going to give half the kingdom that he's ruling to a teenage girl. So it appears, we don't have to think too much, that mom and the daughter here have planned this. Now you ladies know, after you're married for a certain amount of time, you know exactly the buttons to push on your husbands, both for good or bad. She learned, this guy wasn't really hard to read. She knew what she was going to get. She knew the party was coming. She was in collusion with her daughter, and we watch it develop. So he said, you can have whatever you want. Verse 8, and she being before instructed, okay, so she got instructed beforehand, of her mother said, give me here, you notice that word, give me here, that's right now, John the Baptist's head in a charger, a platter, a dish. As Spurgeon says, bring me John the Baptist's head in a dainty dish. Okay. And the king was sorry. He didn't want to do this. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, because of his promise, and them which were with him, eating, he commanded it to be given to her. So we had two things going here. He made this promise. I got to keep this promise. Really? And then those around him, peer pressure. That's a test of a person. Now, the best way to see that ability of you and I to withdraw something stupid or a mistake is when you raise children. I have found myself in the past raising Andrew from little up and through high school, having to go in and ask him to forgive me for a mistake I've made in raising him, in counsel I've given him, in reproof or discipline, because I realized I was wrong. And I would have to go in and say, you're going to have to forgive Daddy for this. I was wrong. I made a mistake. A number of things are accomplished when you do that. God takes that and he magnifies your position before your children. It also shows them that there is that other path that you don't just stick it in and you just leave it and you say, I'm the boss. What I say is right no matter what. The other thing is, he was challenged here before all these hundreds of guests to say, you know what? I blew it. That is a mistake to say what I said to her. I'm not going to do it. I would have imagined that people were sitting there anyway when he went through with it and thought he was nuts. But what was driving this right from the beginning was a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience. Now, many of us, we don't, it doesn't really have that big of an impact on us, and it should. And I'm not talking about being involved in some ongoing sin, some unrepentant sin. No, I pray that God would convict. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things of the past, things that God had put under the cross, things that he had washed away and thrown as far as the east is from the west. People hang onto that. And the one worst thing you can have is somebody that will continually dig up those things. And as they say, throw it to you. Throw it at you. I'll tell you right now, you know what? That's demonic. That's satanic. Because something that God has forgiven, it's done. It's done. This is what caused the big problem between, if you know the story, David and Ahithophel. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Ahithophel was a relative of hers. David went through the whole thing. God forgave him, forgave Bathsheba. You know who didn't forgive David? Ahithophel. And you know how that story ended. It ended with death and rebellion because of unforgiveness and because of digging up in the mind the past. Studies have shown that in mental hospitals, guilty consciences is what keeps 60-70% of the people in those hospitals. The guilt. They can't get rid of it. I just heard Damon Kelsey that his mom lived and died living in guilt. She was a believer, but she couldn't get out from under the guilt that was in her life. Guilty conscience. Today, if there's anybody here whose conscience has been an anchor to you of something of the past, it's time to stop that. Because God's work has taken care of that. Herod never knew what it was to have that taken care of. I want you to hold your finger there and turn in your Bibles, because they always like to have chapter and verse to tell you when I make a statement. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be starting at verse 8. And what the writer here is, and I encourage you to carefully read the book of Hebrews someday. It is a magnificent book that will leave you awestruck as he goes through. But the author here is contrasting the old way of doing things of Judaism and the newness that was better that God brought in through Jesus Christ. But we find an interesting statement here. It's in verse 8. It says, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for all the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did not the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the old, let me explain it to you. All the stuff they were going, all the gymnastics and jumping through the hoops in the temple, in the tabernacle, they were doing it. And the writer here is saying, it never did anything to clear your conscience. Your conscience was still there. Why? Because they had to do it the next day. And if it was the Day of Atonement, they had to do it the next year. It wasn't happy times. It was a reminding times of what? In their conscience. In their conscience. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think there's another one in verse 10, chapter 10. No. So, back to Matthew. I'm putting you on notice today. God has made provision. He's taken care of your conscience that has maybe been hanging you up, crippling you. You see, as a pastor, I know this stuff exists in people. I know it exists in people. I'll share a real personal thing with you, and I don't think she'll mind. When I first started working at North Long Beach, I was the assistant there with Pastor John Atkinson. That's where I kind of re-met Jenny. Gail already knew her long before. But she shared a little bit with me. Jenny shared a little bit with me about her crash and burn marriage. And the guy was an adulterer, a pornographer, a doper, everything. And then he eventually abandoned her. And that was pretty much the simplicity of it. And one day early when I first started working with her, I said, you feel guilty about that as if it's your responsibility for that happening, don't you? She said, yeah. I knew it. Why? I'm a pastor. I know what this is. Especially women have a problem with conscience. Even though God has gone ahead, as we just read, and purged you so that you can have a clear conscience. You have to determine, you have to resolve, ladies, that your conscience is clear in the finished work of Christ. End of story. And then run for all it's worth. Now, Herod didn't know what that was like. The guilty conscience was causing all sorts of wreckage and havoc. And so he has John the Baptist murdered, beheaded. In verse 10, back in chapter 14, he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in on a platter, given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. She's not exactly the kind of girl you want to bring home to meet mom. His disciples came, verse 12, that's John's disciples, and took up the body and buried it. and went and told Jesus. A couple of things here. Spurgeon makes a point here that we notice that it didn't say they buried John the Baptist. They buried his body. John the Baptist is alive. He's in glory. There was something else he brought up. I just started reading Spurgeon's sermons and things. It's probably going to end up making me a Calvinist, but it's an example of, I mean, John the Baptist was a great, moral, righteous crusader. Jesus said, there's never been a greater prophet of born of women. He is it. He's the greatest. He was. He was determined. He did the perfect work for his God. There should have been a great reward waiting for him, according to our thinking, right? That was his reward. He was beheaded. He was in prison for months. As you read the Bible, and I know we all struggle with this, especially if you're in ministry. You do, you serve. And there's this, in the shadows, this expectation of reward, of recognition. I mean, that's what the world does, right? The world does that. You get recognized for whatever you accomplish in the world. That's fine. But it doesn't appear that God works it that way. John the Baptist did not get accolades and rewards here in his perfect ministry of service and sacrifice. That was sacrifice, him living out in the desert, eating locusts and honey. His reward was when he was standing before his God. We need a gradual shifting of how we think, how the world operates in our world, the kingdom of God, our world. We find ourselves many times saying, why did that happen? Or I heard a good explanation when John Corson's daughter, she was still in her teens, was killed in a traffic accident. And you're like, oh. And of course, you think to yourself, what if my son or daughter were killed at 18 years old, driving their little Volkswagen or whatever? I remember him saying, you know, I never have to worry about her picking the wrong guy to marry. I never have to anguish over her ending up with a terrible husband. She has the perfect husband right now. It makes me think of what I was listening to Alistair Begg say. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you endure and go through various trials. Consider it joy. You see, Peter had our idea when Jesus said, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. Wicked men will take me. I will be put to death. But he didn't hear the last part. And on the third day, I'll raise from the dead. Peter didn't hear that. He was thinking the way we think. Oh, God forbid. No, Lord, you can't do that. Don't do that. That's how we think. We think. The more I can get rid of the trials, hardships, and problems in my life, the happier I'll be. And that's how we kind of go through life at times. And then we try to do that for our children as Christians. And yet James tells us, consider it joy when the trials come in. Consider it joy. Not joy in the trial, but in the trial. Not from getting, oh, I'm so happy that I have cancer. No. I'm joyful in my perspective with Christ going through this. Let me ask you this as Christians. What other choice do you have? What other choice do you have? You're going to be a bummed out, crabby old SOB sitting in your bed. Nobody wants to see you. You even sit there in your own filth. You don't care. Or are you going to consider it joy to find out that you are identifying with the suffering of Christ And for a period of time, you're going to be the light of the world. Perspective. Well, we have to see that with John the Baptist. No, we don't get rewards many times in this dimension here. They're waiting for us. Just like, you know, in a terrible way, just like all of the ISIS people that are butchering children, beheading them, cutting them in half, impaling them on fences in Mosul and across that northern part of Iraq. They got to be stopped. Well, since when? We don't have great oceans and waves of Middle Eastern or Muslims rising up and condemning it. No. They don't condemn it. Do they condemn Hamas? No. No. Condemn ISIS? No. A little tinkling here and there. But the power players in the Arab world? No. But I have this question. Are they always going to get away with it? Do you ever forget that? I do. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. Oh, man. Oh, man. I'm so glad I'm on this side where the only judgment I'm going to get is for the rewards I have earned or lost in this life as a Christian. So glad we're not over on that side. We're just the presence of this amazing Old Testament God is going to be hovering and reading the very hearts. And the words of Jesus, they're going to go where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternally. Nobody's praying them out of anywhere. And God doesn't care whether they're unsaved Catholics, unsaved Muslims, unsaved Jews. They're all going to the same place outside of Christ. They have to have Jesus Christ having endorsed their life. And so John the Baptist here, he did get his reward. He's there now, and he's happy. And if he made invitation to him to come back, he'd say, you're nuts. I heard a story when Chuck had died, that there were a number of people there. One of the people, a younger person, tried to pray him and raise him back from the dead. You know what I remember? God, I've heard all of Chuck's studies numerous times. You know what he said? He said, if I die, don't you dare try to bring me back. He said, if you do, I'm going to haunt you. He said, why in the world would I want to come back here? And I will make this promise to you here, since we have a rather mature church. The older you get, the greater that part in your heart that begins to yearn for him. You do. I think God does that in us through his Spirit. We begin to make that transition. Lord, and eventually when you get to be so old, you're like, have you seen these old saints? They're like, I want to go. I want to go. And they mean it. Why would they fake it? They're laying in their deathbed. No more faking. I want to go. I want to go see him who I've been teaching about, talking about. Isn't that something? We're the only people on the planet that think that way. Everybody else, here is where it's at. The world is where it's at. I'm going to work myself to death for everything I can get here. And as soon as I take that last breath, it's gone. It's gone. Not us. Every one of you, no matter how insignificant you think you are as a believer, you're going to leave a legacy. God will make sure you do. God will make sure you do. People remember you. They will remember you for things you've said and done. And you don't even know. Because the world and each other are watching. That's the way it is. Just as we watched 2,000 years later, the life of John the Baptist and how it ended. So, in verse 12, the disciples come to Jesus. Good place to go. Good place to go when things are falling apart. When Jesus heard of it, he departed by ship, and he went into a desert place apart. And the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Let me explain here. In the Galilee, I've never been there, but from people that have been there, say that no matter where you are in the Galilee, you can see across. It's not that giant a lake. You can see. You can be at that end and see what's going on over here. And so they see Jesus going on a boat across. So all they're like, whoa. It's a profound picture. Thousands of people jogging around the lake to get on the other side. Now, let's take away the Sunday school side of it, okay? Let's take away the kids' story. That's a pathetic picture. That's a pathetic picture. Well, not Jesus going across. The pathetic need of these people, helpless, so needy, so desperate. They're going across to meet, and they're going to meet him there. But what else do they have? What choice do they have? But what choice do we have? I pray for you and me that when those times come that are desperate, panic, horrible, that we don't follow the human path and withdraw and worry and anguish. We run around the Galilee and we get to him. You think that sounds easy? It's not. Why? Well, we're in America. We have a Wild West history. I'll handle it myself. I can do it. I'll pull my bootstraps up myself. Jesus is for cripples. I got news for you. We're all cripples. We're all helpless. We're all weak. We're all flawed, faulted, sinful, tempted. And he always, not sometimes, he always says, come over here. Let me help you. Let me fix that. Let me sustain you. Let me give you the strength to make it. And not only that, in that trial, let me open the doors of joy, something the world doesn't know about. And so they are running around on the other side. Now, they followed him on foot. Now, I'm just going to read through verse 14 through 21. We covered that last week, so, and I won't comment too much. Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals, food, victuals. So we find themselves doing what we do, counseling God. It made sense, didn't it? They knew exactly, I mean, it was perfectly good advice. They're counseling God. We do that. I got this great idea. It should have gone this way. It's called prayer for us today. Lord, there's all these people here. What do you want to do? And when you decide what you want to do, how are we going to do it, Lord? You tell us. We're here. Did they do that? No. Lord, here's the plan. Here's the plan. Now, we've read that a million times. How natural. If you read it without Jesus' correction about how he was going to do it, it sounds rather good. It's a good idea. But then there's Jesus' way. We've all been here where we started out our way, and Jesus ends up doing it his way, and you're like, oh, Lord. I could have never thought about that in a million years. He goes on. They said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he says the key words. Bring that stuff here to me. You know what I found? This has been my fixated on verses for the church. Lord, we have 50 people. We have a whole church over here to furnish, to carpet, to paint, to light, to sound. Kids, tables, toys. Lord, this is all we have. And he continues to tell us, bring it to me. Bring it to me. I'll handle it. So everything, I'll repeat again, as I did last week, everything we are going to take steps with this new church, we have to have spent some time in prayer. Serious prayer. Not a go forth with that idea, hey, Lord, bless this as we go. We saw what happened to Joshua when he went off to fight Ai. Lord, bless this. Boom. Fell on their face. Bring it to me, he says. Bring it to me. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He's very orderly. Took the 5 loaves. Looking up to heaven, he blessed. He's giving thanks. He broke the bread, fish, gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitudes. That's how it works. We give it to him. He multiplies it. He gives it back to us, and we distribute. We are distributors. We're distributors. We are not producers. We're producers in the world. We're not producers in the church. We're receivers and then distributors. And they all ate and were filled. We know what that word means. That is, let me just describe it to you. Thanksgiving's coming up. At the end of the meal, we're like ready to hurl your just tight. You can't believe you ate that much. And then the hostess says, don't forget dessert. And you're like, I can't eat dessert, but I'm going to. That's the word here. They were filled. When Jesus brings it his way, there's no wanting. And it's the best. I said that last week. I'll say it again. I believe God wants the best for his church. The best sound, the best lighting, the best carpet, the best seating, the best teachers for the kids. All that, the best. Now that doesn't happen overnight. It takes wisdom and patience. It also takes enormous mountains of prayer. Why? Because he'll get the credit. He'll get the credit. So he provides. He also showed us one other thing before we move in. They did eat, and they were filled, in verse 21. And they had, after they had eaten, there was about 5,000 men besides women and children, okay? And in verse 20, they had baskets full, 12 baskets full of leftovers. That was a lesson for me. We cannot be wasteful. Even though he's going to pour out abundance, he's like the super dad. Sometimes Andrew says, Daddy, can I take Carlin out on your credit card and get her some Subway? I said, you know what? Take her out. Take her to a place to eat. Give her a good dinner. That's how he is with us. But he doesn't want it wasteful. He doesn't want us to waste. We have to be careful on what he gives us and how it's used. And he does it here. I mean, you imagine, they could have said, just leave it there. You know, we can get this, he can do this anytime he wants. He doesn't do that. Verse 22. And straight away, Jesus told these guys, ordered them. The word constrained. He ordered them, or basically, he made them to get into the ship and to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He was done with them. And when he had sent the multitudes away, verse 23, he went up into a mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. I will tell you this right now. Jesus said, and we all know this, if he needs to pray, we need to pray. But here's the deal. He needed to be alone. There has to be a time for aloneness with you, with him, with God. There has to be. God, Jesus needed it. Jenny spends a couple hours in the morning. I'm talking morning, like farmer hours in the morning with God. You know, we're sleeping in that little office there, and I'll wake up and it's like 5 in the morning. I'll look over and her bed's flat. Her little cot is flat. She's already left. And then a couple hours later, she comes in and starts, she takes my blanket off and she starts getting me ready to get up. And I hate her when she does that. And but she's been up. And sometimes I will deliberately ask her, so what did you read? Oh, and then she just starts telling me, oh, I read this. I read this. Please get alone with God. So important. So important. Our Lord did. Amen. We'll get farther next week. Let's pray. Father, we do abundantly thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, keep us thinking of ourselves as we really are, servants, coins in your pocket that you will spend wherever you want to spend us. Let us not build up agendas or plans or territories. It's all yours. We're so glad. And we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.